To Mike, a trusted friend and an amazing preacher, thanks for inviting me to present at the Pepperdine Lectures this year. I appreciate each time I come to the beautiful campus of Pepperdine University. As I walk around the campus, my leg muscles are reawakened, letting me know that they really do exist. When people ask me how often do I work out, I will say I work out at least once a year. And that's done when I attend the Pepperdine Lectureship. In his book, Escape from Evil, Ernest Becker says, man's greatest want is continuing experience and the self-perpetuation as a living being. The brutal aggression afoot in our world today serves as solid evidence that human beings will do whatever they think is necessary to lengthen the days of their existence on this planet. In order to increase chances for survival, human beings historically organized themselves into social cooperatives and tribal units. Such tribal units guarded themselves against anything or anyone that threatened the continued existence of the tribe. Passing the tribal inheritance to successive generations is quite risky. If one generation loses sight of the tribal inheritance, it could lead to the permanent extinction of that tribe. The thought of tribal extinction drives some tribes into a severe state of hysteria. These tribes are carnivores but are prepared to act as cannibals when facing the threat of tribal extinction. Cannibals will eat, devour, and consume the flesh of their own species if they feel it necessary to their survival. Cannibals believe that it really is a dog-eat-dog world wherein only the strong will survive. Ernest Becker gives a vivid description of how the instinctual hunger for survival drives living organisms to violently destroy each other in a beastly competition of consumption. Becker says, existence for all organismic life is a constant struggle to feed, a struggle to incorporate whatever other organisms they can fit into their mouths and press down their gullets without choking. Seen in these stark terms, life on this planet is a gory spectacle, a science fiction nightmare in which digestive tracts fitted with teeth at one end are tearing away at whatever flesh they can reach, and at the other end are piling up the fuming waste excrement as they move along in search of more flesh. Becker's gory description perfectly illustrates the ravenous appetite for survival that exists within human beings. The ravenous survival instinct is what drives human tribes to compete with each other for the domination of the food chain and for the control of the food supply. Every person on the planet must eat in order to physically survive. The most powerful creature on earth is the one that sits at the top of the food chain. In the book of Genesis, God places Adam at the top of the food chain, and God told Adam what he could eat and what he could not eat. The Genesis story tells us that while Adam sat at the top of the food chain in Eden, he made a selfish decision that directly impacted every living organism in the food chain from the top to the bottom in every successive generation. Adam is denied access to the tree of life. This denied access has led to the struggle of humans to prolong their own life independently of God by any means necessary. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, Jesus opens up his own food chain to address the needs of a hungry crowd. As the owner, Jesus makes all the decisions regarding how the food is going to be produced, processed, and distributed. It is from his position at the top of the food chain that Jesus decides that access to the food supply will not be based upon competition. In John chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?'" If Jesus puts forth this question to the 21st century disciples, he most likely would get some interesting responses on Twitter and Facebook. Some would tweet, "If the crowd is hungry, that is their problem." Another tweet would say, "We're not obligated to feed the hungry crowd. Let them be responsible for finding their own food." A Facebook post would probably say, "The crowd should have been better prepared. They are in this desperate situation because of their lack of planning and lack of preparation." Another would say, "It's not our responsibility to take care of them anyway." But let's study a little closer Jesus' question. "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Jesus does not say, "How shall we buy bread?" But he says, "Where shall we buy bread?" In other words, he has already made the decision in his mind as to what he's going to do. Jesus does, however, connect money and food together in this question. He recognizes that money and bread are normally a part of the method of addressing the hunger of human beings. You see, Rome controls everything that is needed to meet the food necessity of this crowd. The Roman system is in control of the money system, and therefore it controls the food supply. But Jesus tests Philip. Would Philip see money as the primary source needed to address the crowd's hunger? Would Philip instead see the divine spiritual power of God as the primary source needed to alleviate the crowd's hunger? Which one would Philip look to as the answer to the problem? Would he look to money or would he look to God? In verse 7, Philip says, "8 months' wages would not be enough bread for each one to have a bite." The response shows that Philip thinks primarily as an accountant or as an economist. Philip believes that the money supply on hand should dictate the choices we make when we seek to address human needs. Philip's financial report shows there is not enough money in the treasury to address this giant-sized need. Although this is a humanitarian crisis of epic proportion, Philip would warn that we just can't spend money that we don't have. Can I get an amen? We can't spend money that we don't have. This past Valentine's Day, I went to the supermarket and I saw a beautiful array of flowers that I wanted to get for my wife on Valentine's Day. And I took them to the cashier and I said, "I want to buy these roses and I want to have them sent to my wife on her job so she will know that I love her and I want to celebrate Valentine's Day." And the other ladies there will see that her husband and she proceeded to tell me that, "Sir, this will be $119. Now, for some of y'all, that's not a problem. But I had not included that in the family budget for that month. Have I got a witness? So I said to myself, I said, self. And myself said, huh? Now, you know you didn't budget this in, but here is somebody that has been a tremendous blessing in your life. She has given you two beautiful children. She has been by your side. She has comforted you when nobody else could. What are you going to do? And I told myself, we're going to buy these roses, and the Lord going to help us anyhow. So often our choices are based upon what we have in front of us. But Philip was saying that if they wrote a check on the ministry account to cover the expenses for this meal, then the check would most likely bounce and be sent back to them marked insufficient funds. Philip's response reveals a scarcity mentality. A scarcity mentality is counterproductive because it leads to protectionism. A scarcity mindset causes people to believe that it is necessary to compete against one another for the scarce crumbs needed for survival. The scarcity environment consists of competition wherein the strong acquire food and the weak go hungry. The first century church was not exempt from a scarcity mentality, and neither is the 21st century church. The scarcity mentality produced a spirit of self-centered individualism during the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22, Paul says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for everybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The Lord's Supper puts us into a shared spiritual space where we experience communal fellowship with one another in the nature of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time when we gather around the Lord's table as family and not as enemy combatants competing over scarce commodities. The Lord's Supper is plenteous. There is enough supper for everybody. The Lord's table is broad enough to include peoples and tongues of every nation. At the Lord's table, we don't have to guess who's coming to dinner, because the one who prepared the meal sits at the head of the table and he has reserved a seat for all of humanity. As I stated earlier, the church has not always functioned without a scarcity mentality. The scarcity mentality infected the Jerusalem church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the church that once went from house to house, breaking bread and eating together with glad hearts, is now divided into two groups. The dominant group in the Jerusalem church controlled the food supply. They used their position to feed one group while simultaneously overlooking the needs of the other group. Luke tells us, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." The Lord's Supper sits at the center of the church's worship as a reminder that it is never appropriate to overlook the needs of those seated at the table with us. The Lord's Supper declares the unity of the body of Christ to a divided world. We discern the Lord's body by paying attention to the needs of the members of the body. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. If we partake of the Lord's Supper knowing that we are in conflict with other family members, then we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, because we will be guilty of practicing falsehood in the name of Jesus. The Lord's Supper causes us to pause in order to make sure everybody is served. In my home church in Covington, Tennessee, I remember hearing the brother that served at the center of the table asking at the very end of serving the Lord's Supper, "Have we overlooked anybody?" This should be the guiding reflective question for us from Sunday to Sunday in our daily lives. We ought to ask the question, have we overlooked anyone? When it comes to aging parents, have we overlooked anyone? When it comes to the well-being of children, have we overlooked anyone? When it comes to the outcast, have we overlooked anyone? When it comes to the formerly incarcerated or the ex-felons, have we overlooked anyone? Because you know, all of us are felons. Some of us fell on Monday. Some of us fell on Tuesday. Some of us fell on today. When it comes to the unemployed right within our own congregations, have we overlooked anyone? And the Lord's Supper, Jesus stands as the standard model for the church when it comes to meeting the needs of the hungry. Paul tells us to let the mind of Christ be in us. The abundant mindset of Jesus seeks to invite and include as many people as possible to his table of fellowship. He especially invites the poor, the outcast, the sinner, and the marginalized, because they are the ones that rarely receive an invitation to dinner. Systems of distribution that are led by closed-minded individuals always manage to leave certain people out. Such systems try to give as little as possible because their main objective is the self-perpetuation of their system. Systems of distribution are incapable of functioning without discrimination unless they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under the leadership of spiritually minded individuals. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles commanded the people to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom that would be placed in charge of the distribution of food in the Jerusalem church. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, Jesus developed an efficient distribution center and a system that left nobody out. Jesus called his disciples to assist him in the distribution process. As they followed his instructions, Christ organized the disciples so effectively that it enabled everybody in the hungry crowd to get more than enough food to eat. In John chapter 6, verse 11, we are told Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. In verse 12, John says, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. Jesus' system of distribution was more humane in comparison to the Roman distribution system. The Jews were at the bottom of the food chain in the Roman Empire. Rome distributed only enough food to keep the Jews alive, but kept them weak enough so that they could never pose a domestic threat to the Roman system. The Roman system of distribution was under the lordship of Caesar and was in direct conflict with the church that was under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus gained an instant following, and the crowd was impressed with his ability to produce and to distribute food in such a timely manner. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we are told, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, any system that can produce and distribute food as effectively as Jesus did will always gain an instant following. It remains true today that people bow in allegiance to any worldly system that puts food in their stomachs. At the end of the day, as Paul says, their God is their belly. The crowd identifies Jesus as the political leader the Jews have been waiting for. He has the kind of power and leadership skills that can equip the Jews to overthrow Roman rule. With a leader like Jesus, who needs the Roman Empire? The crowd wanted to build their own system around Jesus by co-opting his power. With this kind of power, they believed Jesus could provide them with a viable food supply that would give them independence from Rome. They wanted to use Jesus in the service of their national interest. They wanted to wrap Jesus in the Jewish flag and put the Jewish national anthem in his mouth. And John tells us that Jesus refused to become a Jewish franchise. His mission was not to rescue one tribe or one nation, but his mission was to save the entire world. And so Jesus leaves the scene and he goes to Capernaum. And when the crowd discovers that Jesus is gone, they search for him and they find him in Capernaum. It is in Capernaum that Jesus confronts them about their pretensions and self-seeking motives. He knows that the crowd wanted to use his heavenly power to establish their global domination in the world. In John 6:26, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." And then in John 6:30 and 31, they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." In their effort to pressure Jesus in giving them some more bread, they compared him to Moses. In essence, they said, "Moses gave bread to our forefathers. Now, what are you going to give to us? If you want us to believe in you, if you want us to be loyal to you, if you want us to be obedient to you, then you're going to have to give us some bread." And you know, many come to church with the same self-serving expectation. "We will come to you if you guarantee us a happy marriage or a happy sermon." Help me, somebody. "A good income, smart children, good health, and professional success. If you cannot give us these things, then we will not believe in you and we will not follow you." But you see, just previously in John chapter 6 and verse 14, we were told that the crowd wanted to force Jesus to be their king because of the miraculous signs they had seen. And in John 6:31 and 32, they act as if they haven't seen any miraculous signs at all. Jesus was very wise by not putting confidence in the crowd's desire to make him king. He knows that the crowd only values people for what they can put in their stomachs. Jesus challenges their view in John 6:32 and 33. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Jesus, "From now on, give us this bread." Their demand was driven by their hunger for the consumption of material substance they believed would satisfy their hunger. Today, many are driven by a deep spiritual hunger that cannot be satisfied by consuming material substance. We are surrounded by plenty of food, but we are yet hungry. We gorge ourselves on gourmet foods, abundant feasts, unlimited mileage buffets, help me somebody, and expensive dinners, and we are yet hungry. We eat food served on $1,000 plates made out of the best china, and we are yet hungry. We eat with forks, knives, and spoons made of pure gold, and we are yet hungry. We dine in the most exquisite restaurants in the world, ordering from the most expensive menus, and we are yet hungry. We set our full plates of food on dining room tables that are worth more than some people's annual income, and we are empty and hungry still. We acquire distinction in our profession, and yet we are hungry still. We are exalted to celebrity status because of our giftedness and talent, and yet we are hungry still. We are promoted to positions of power and prestige, and yet we are hungry still. We experience social significance through our notoriety, fame, fortune, and recognition, and yet we are hungry still. Grasping the true meaning of life is what most people are really hungry for. Viktor Frankl said in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, ever more people today have the means to live, but no meaning to live for. Some people search all of their lives only to discover at the end of life that what they were really searching for was for the bread of life. After chasing the idol gods of a toxic culture, they realize that only Jesus Christ can adequately address the profound hunger in the human soul. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In John 6:48 through 51, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And John 6:53 through 58, Jesus says further, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me, the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus explains himself in John chapter 6 and verse 63. He says, the spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Your flesh and my flesh is a mess, and it counts for nothing. We may get caught up in how our flesh look right now, but there is coming a day when all of the flesh will be under the ground and is going to look just alike. Help me, somebody. So we don't get caught up in our flesh, your flesh, and my flesh, but we get caught up and the one who says, eat of my flesh, and that is Christ. He says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Feast on my words, Jesus is saying. Digest my words. Take my words into your mental, spiritual, and emotional system. Physical bread will only sustain a physical body that will eventually die. But spiritual bread in the form of the words of Jesus will fill your inner being that will cause it to live forever and forever and forever ever. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom so that when you open your mouth, you will be able to speak words that are the very oracles of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so when you speak, the words will come forth out of your mouth from the word that dwells in you richly. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. We beg God to give us mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. We ask God to breathe his life into us. We pray for the breath of the Holy Spirit. We ask God to feed us like ravens. We ask God to put the chewed food from his mouth directly into our open mouths. John tells us that when Jesus started talking like this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And they were looking at him probably like y'all are looking at me tonight. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, will you also leave too? But Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? We hunger for you. To whom shall we go? We hunger for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, to whom shall we go? We hunger for you to give us this day our daily bread. Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, we hunger for peace in the Middle East, in Russia, in Ukraine, Sudan, in Kenya. Lord, to whom shall we go? We're hungry for the eradication of racial hostilities and hidden prejudice in the hearts of Christians that sit on opposite sides of the aisle in the churches of Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? We're hungry for the heavenly Jerusalem to come down and invade all the kingdoms of the earth, turning hate-filled world into a city of peace. Lord, to whom shall we go? We're hungry for that day when we can live in that city whose maker and builder is God. We long to sit at the welcome table and view that holy city and to feast off the milk and honey and sing and never get tired. One of these days, I'm excited about that city, the new Jerusalem that is coming down right now. And I got my eyes fixed on Jerusalem and not on Rome. Help me, somebody. Because Jerusalem is the city where God is the mayor. Jesus is the mayor pro tem. The Holy Spirit is the city manager. And the 12 apostles sit on the city council. In that city, I got my eyes fixed on that city. But while I'm living down here, I got to make sure that I remain in contact with the distribution center. There is a distribution center that is greater and more well-stocked than Walmart's distribution center. Help me, somebody. The distribution center that I'm talking about dwells at the very inner core of your soul. In you, there exists God's divine distribution center. And when you experience God's distribution, you can then exercise a contribution. Some of us cannot make a contribution because we're not dwelling in the distribution center that God has placed at the very core of our being. He has distributed peace. Have I got a witness? He has distributed love in the midst of hatred. He has distributed peace in the midst of conflict. He has distributed light in the midst of darkness. The distribution center is within you. You got to dwell in the distribution center and give to the world what God has given to you through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Have I got a witness? And if you can dwell in that distribution center, God will make sure that you will have the needs that you will have your needs met as you live in this world. But you got to remember to look to Him as the one who can distribute all of the things that you need in your inner being, your spiritual qualities. He can provide that for you. You got to get your eyes off of here right now and get your eyes fixed on where you're going. See, some of us got our eyes fixed on the stuff that we can see, and we're not preparing ourselves to live in a place of spirit. Have I got a witness? We need to get ready right now and start living in the context of spirit and to realize that the Holy Spirit is pouring out gift after gift, goodness after goodness. He is depositing that within our lives, and we ought to never say we don't have enough to give to somebody else. Because when God generates His goodness in your life, He gifts you with the ability to be generous, because He is the generator that generates the generosity that helps you to be generous. And so we say, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. There is a hunger in my soul that nothing in this world can satisfy. Only the bread of heaven can feed the hunger of the soul. May God bless us.